Every once in a while, a phenomenon happens with preaching in Sunday school, and I've mentioned this before. Betty's class members will sometimes get hold of me and say, "Did you use this morning's Sunday school lesson to help you with your sermon?" And I will say, "No, I didn't." They planned theirs at least a year, 2 years in advance, and mine is going on for several months ahead of time. And I basically said, when you hear something twice, it appears maybe God really wants you to hear it. Well, guess what? God did something funny this week. Funny beyond letting the world spin in an opposite direction for me, which I try to remind myself it's cheaper than Six Flags. But I contacted Bill Cullum last Saturday evening and asked him if he could take the morning's worship, because I knew there was no way I would even be able to do it sitting down, and I was pretty much unconscious last Sunday, most of the day, and through much of this week. And I asked Bill on last Monday, and just I knew that he would be willing and ready and wanting to help out. And so I heard this morning that he shared a little bit of honesty with you last week, that he wrote down some words and then edited those words and rewrote them and all this kind of stuff because he wanted to avoid the passage of Scripture that was on the back of your bulletin last week. And guess what? It's on the back of your bulletin again this week because Bill and I didn't talk this week. So I'm operating on the assumption that God has something he wants us to hear again. And it's my prayer that he will speak in your lives this morning and that he's done something kind of surprising. The last time I spoke with you, Paul, was in Philippi. And basically he was thrown in jail. They tried to kill him, wanted to kill him, and God survived him and survived their threats. And God moved in such a powerful way to bring Paul into contact with this guy who ran a jail. And that gentleman asked Paul the most important question that anyone can ask in this world, and what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to find a walk with God? And Paul shared. Well, after Philippi, Paul, Silas, and Timothy made their way over to Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles southwest of Philippi. And there he preached the gospel, and people were getting saved, and people were, again, getting very angry, and they wanted to kill Paul again. And they basically ran him out of town. Paul's resume had that happen a lot. So they leave town and go about 50 miles further south to a little place called Berea. And there, Paul had one of the most exciting things that can ever happen to a preacher. He's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He's sharing with them the gospel as the Lord wanted them to hear. And these people not only said, "Do we want to hear more?" They also said, "We're going to study the Bible. We're going to study these scriptures for ourselves." And it looked like a wonderful moment in time until the folks from Thessalonica showed up. And they came and they stirred things up in Berea. So once again, Paul leaves. Only this time, he leaves by himself and he goes to Athens. He is at Athens and ostensibly waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and join him later. And Paul finds himself in the intellectual capital of the ancient world. Athens was an amazing city for a lot of different reasons. The most illustrious city of ancient Greece, it was celebrated as the home of classical literature, art. It was famous for its political and its intellectual achievements, and it had every reason to be proud of its accomplishments as far as the ancient world would be concerned. It had a reputation. How would you like this to be the nickname of your hometown? The Eye of Greece, the mother of art and eloquence. It was an amazing place. At one time, it dominated all the great cities of the Mediterranean world. those near Asia and Europe. It was the home of some of the greatest thinkers of the ancient world. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, Euripides, Pericles, Demosthenes. These were the heavy hitters. These were the people looked to find truth. By the time of the New Testament, though, when Paul got there, Athens had long ago passed its zenith. It was no longer the magnificent Athens that had once been, but it was still very much the intellectual center of the world. And when Paul arrived, like I said, it seems that he was going to wait on Silas and Timothy. It seems he was using this for a brief moment of recuperation from all of the struggles that he'd had. It was his intention for Athens to be a place of rest. But that changed quickly. You see, Paul did what probably anybody would do going to Athens. Those people who still go to Athens today, the same kind of thing. He walked around the city and he looked at it. A place with hundreds and hundreds of altars, temples that are amazing. The Parthenon, a temple to Athena on the top of the Acropolis. While it is in somewhat ruins, it still is breathtaking today. But when Paul went around and saw Athens, he was not taken by the art. He wasn't taken by its beauty. He wasn't taken by all the things that we would see. Having seen Athens, Paul had one reaction. He couldn't wait for Silas and Timothy. He had to preach. He had to come and tell them what was on his heart. It's going to be found in Acts 17, 16 through 34. And if you open your Bibles, just keep your thumb there. We're going to be dipping in and out and taking a look at the text as we break it down into its parts. But what we do find in this passage, Acts 17, 16 through 34, Paul preaching to a group of people that were different basically than any other group he had ever addressed. And we find Paul speaking to hearts where they are. In Acts 17, Paul wasn't treating it like just any ordinary moment in time. And he showed us something that here we are nearly 2,000 years later, something we need to understand, a movement in Paul's life that we need to emulate. And what it was, very simple, we need to speak the good news to our generation. Now that kind of sounds like a no-duh statement, doesn't it? And it's like, oh wow, Brother Dan, that was brilliant. But there's a reason I phrased it that way, speaking to our generation. We're going to focus on the good news. But how do we talk to people in 21st century America, the Gulf Coast of Mississippi and beyond? How do we talk to people? How do we share our faith? And why am I putting such an emphasis on our generation? Well, we're going to take a look at several reasons along the way. That when you and I speak, we've got to do so with intent and focus and purpose. So we begin the very first principle. God has given us a great opportunity. I want you to really hear that because we don't always look at living in 21st century America as a great opportunity. Sometimes we look at what's happening, we think it's crazy, it's chaos, it's nuts. What do you mean this is a great time to be alive? Exactly that. It's a great time to be alive. Let's look at verses 16 through 21, and we'll see Paul's reaction. He goes out to the city, he takes a quick trip, and he is moved by what he sees. Beginning verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." I love this side note of Luke. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." This doesn't know a lot about them. But when we see Paul responding, he's not responding with, "Ooh, what a beautiful place. What wonderful architecture. What great skill." Paul was alone in Athens when he was overcome with holy distress. And when it says he was greatly distressed, that expression is meaningful. He was troubled down to the very depths of his being. Why? Because of the idols. Because of all the false gods that he was confronted with there. Interrupted this time of rest, and he needs to preach. Folks, Athens had such a reputation of being a city of religion that even the ancient Greek writers, the pagan writers, commented on this. This isn't just something that Luke makes up. Petronius, who was a satirist, said, "Athens, it was easier in Athens to find a god than a man." Pausanias stated that Athens had more images than all Greece put together. Xenophon called Athens one great altar, one great offering to the crowds. And Livy wrote, "In Athens, there are to be seen images of God and men of all descendants and made of all materials." In a city, if you were to fly over to Greece right now and get on a tour bus and go through Athens, you would be stricken by the beauty of the architecture. And it is beautiful. The amazement of what happened there. But in a city of architecture and beautiful structures that are still legendary, all Paul was able to see was a pagan city overcome with false gods. And his heart was broken. It was frustrated. It was distressed to the very depths of his being because these people had believed a lie. And he couldn't stay quiet. R.C.H. Linsky, great Bible scholar, David has gone by, said, "Paul obtained a grand opportunity to present the gospel teaching concerning God and Jesus to a representative audience of the great and famous city of Athens, and he certainly rose to the occasion." Now, folks, I want you to know that by and large, most scholars who look at this message that Paul gave say, "Wow, it's amazing what he had to say." Keep that in mind, most, because some, believe it or not, will say that Paul blew it. He rose to the occasion by speaking to the Athenians about God, did not change the message, but he spoke in such a way they could hear and they could understand. He didn't begin with the Hebrew scriptures for most of the people there, because most of the people there would have no connection at all to the scriptures. But he finds a way to start talking to them about what is revealed in the scripture. And that's where it's important for us to understand. Surely, as children of God, we cannot be content with the way things are. We may not have pagan temples and idols everywhere we look, but let's not be fooled. Idolatry is not dead. Someone has once said, "Our culture, like that of Athens, is a culture of many idols." Let's take a look. What are some of the things people worship today? About wealth or fame, sexuality, technology. I would meddle and say some of you would probably need a shot to the heart if I was able to get your phone right now and hide it from you. I'm sure you're not worshiping, but folks, it happens. Do this for me sometime this week. Write this down so you don't forget. How many of you remember? How many of you lived through the same world I lived and remember the idea of positive affirmations where you talk yourself up? Do you remember every day, in every way, I'm getting better, better, and better? Came really popular in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. But folks, the guy who coined that idea was Emile Coulet, and he lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he proposed a form of psychotherapy that involved autosuggestion, hypnotizing yourself. I remember hearing every day and everywhere, I'm getting better, better, and better. And I giggled almost like a little child every time I heard it. Said, that's not the world I see. Well, do this. Google whatever search engine you want to use. Wealth affirmations. They are out there like crazy. There's a whole new way of thinking if you just say the right words. Every day, in every way, I welcome the wealth that is coming to me. I deserve it. We have a lot of gods out there. A lot of things that people are counting on to give them meaning and purpose and direction. And when we see that, folks, I laugh because I'm not sure what else to do other than if I don't, I may cry. This should frustrate us. This should challenge us. This should call us. We're living in a world of lostness, and people are looking for answers everywhere but they should. And I'm telling you, this is a great opportunity. This is an amazing, I'll use Linsky's. This is a grand opportunity for us to talk about Christ and who He is. God has given us a moment in time that is absolutely wild, crazy, chaotic. And He tells you and me, speak my peace. Speak my light. Speak hope into this world. Not with affirmations about how great you are. Let's show people how great God is. We should celebrate that God has placed us in such an opportune time for His glory to shine. I have often thought that I was born too late. I don't know if any of you have ever gone through that, but I used to look at different epochs in history and thought, how to fit in pretty well there. It's probably an illusion. But the reality is, as crazy as I think this world is, as frightening as some of the changes that are happening in our society are happening, God looks at His people. And I believe He's asking us, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? Are you going to turn, run away, and hide? And that sounds very attractive to us. But God is saying, I planted you where you are right now as a child of the kingdom, as my ambassador of reconciliation. And I expect you to be troubled by the world you live in enough to start acting like light and salt. We have been given this amazing opportunity because I guarantee you, if you and I get to eat, well, even if we don't, if it comes after us, but if a grand move of God is beginning right now and we see an awakening in this land that happened in the 18th century and the 19th century, and if we see that kind of move, then folks throughout the world, people will acknowledge God has done something great in America. What an opportunity. And then the second reason that we find lived out in Paul's life. A window to speak about God is open in our postmodern world. I've thrown that horrible, hard-to-define postmodern word up to you for a reason. Folks, it's hard to define the world we're living in. But one of the things people are noticing, a lot of the stuff that we stood on and we trusted in, we found out is incomplete. And people are confused and people are not sure what they believe. But God says a window's been opened. Verses 22 through 23. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, that may sound a little harsh, but we're going to take a look at what is Paul saying. But what happened here, Paul addressed a city of philosophers with an observation about their religious character. Paul, again, when he went to the synagogue, he preached there for a little while, and then we don't hear another word about the synagogue. From that moment on, all we're hearing about is Paul in the marketplace, which the agora, where everybody, you, folks, still, you go to Walmart expecting to see people you're going to meet and you talk with. The marketplace. And then the Areopagus. First of all, a hill in Athens, and it means Ares Hill, or Mars, the god of war, hill, where philosophers met. And he came. And when he's talking to the just outright pagan people, he doesn't say, "And the prophet said." Again, those would mean nothing to them. And he begins with a word that kind of sounds like he might be a little bit sarcastic. "I see that you're very religious and that you don't know who you're worshiping." I don't think Paul was trying to be sarcastic at all. In fact, the King James Version, it's not often that I will say I just think the translators actually kind of messed up. But the King James Version says, "I see that you are too superstitious." You need to understand the word that is translated superstitious is not superstitious. That carries with it an idea of you're gullible, you're naive, you're not real. He just says, "You're really religious." And when he says you have an altar to the unknown God, and you don't know who that is, he's not trying to be ugly. He's letting them see you are so uncertain of what you worship that you'll worship anything, but I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. And we're told about the philosophers. There were the Epicureans. Okay. Now we're about to go into fun time. He mentions the two most prominent philosophical systems of the day. It was founded by Epicurus sometime in the 4th century BC. Took its name from him. The Epicureans believed in chance. There was nothing settled. If you walked outside today and rain started falling and you happened to have an umbrella, you were just lucky you had the umbrella. This is just a world of chance. That's all it is. And when you die, it's over. They absolutely believed that death ended everything. Now that may sound like, wow, they didn't have much of a religion. Well, they believed in gods. But they believed the gods were removed and uncaring. They were out there somewhere and they didn't care about you and me at all. So what do you do in a world where death is the end? You just have to take whatever's thrown your way. The gods aren't listening, and they're not going to answer you. What do? You develop a system that says pleasure is man's chief end. Now, unfortunately, when we hear the word pleasure, we may be saying more than Paul meant there, too. The Epicureans, now, there were later people who followed them that did kind of twist. They weren't saying go out, party hard, get drunk, do all the horrible, wicked things you should, just have a fun time. They understood pleasure basically this. How do you live your life? You try to find whatever you can find to live life with the least amount of pain. As much as I hate the song, Bobby McFerrin, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." And find what you will to make yourself happy. And that's the best way to live your life. Because no one's going to help you there. The gods aren't there to help. Well, then you have the Stoics. It was also founded in the 4th century BC by Zeno. It takes the name Stoic. See the little word Stoa there? A Stoa was a porch with columns that had been encased in. So Zeno had the niceness when he's teaching, he brings his disciples sort of kind of inside. But very different. Everything is God. Not only are the gods not removed, everything is God. Pantheism, the tree is God, the rock is God. You have a divine spark within you. And if you can find what you need to get that divine spark flowing, you will be in a wonderful state. All that happens is God's will. The Stoics were very fatalistic. There were no accidents. There were no chances. Whatever happened, whatever God you worship, that God wanted to happen. And they taught that every once in a while the world will burn up and start all over again. Just a never-ending cycle. And for them, their hope was immortality of the soul. And you may be thinking, oh, finally something we can agree on. No. They believed the worst thing that ever happened to you was you were born into a body. And one day, your goal is to escape that body and just float off into the Elysian fields as a disembodied being. And reason and self-sufficiency, that's what would give you a good life. The gods gave you brains, use them. The God gave you hands, use them. Make your own way. Now, it's such a religious place. Paul talks about an altar to an unknown God. And some of you may be thinking, that's just silly. That's just absolute silly. No one would ever build an altar to an unknown God. Now, it isn't in Greece. The folks in 1820 on the Palatine Hill in Rome was discovered this idol. And the inscription essentially says, it's written in Latin, it says that this monument is either for a god or a sacred goddess. We don't know which. Either a god or a sacred goddess. But Calvinists, Caius Sextius Calvinus, son of Gaius, the praetor of Rome, ordered this monument to be refurbished, redone, restored. And so there is actually an idol in the Palatine Museum that has an altar to an unknown god. So how would that happen? 600 years before Paul gets in Athens, there was a plague that came into the city. And everything that was tried to fix it couldn't. And finally, Epimenides, one of these philosophers, came up with an idea. And he said that they needed to bring a flock of black and white sheep onto the Areopagus and then let them loose. And wherever those sheep would lay down when they got tired, whatever idol they were next to, whatever altar, you sacrifice to that god. And the legend says that every once in a while, a sheep would lay down and there wasn't an altar in sight. So they'd be sacrificed, and an altar to the unknown god would be raised. Desperately trying to find hope. And they just didn't want to offend anybody. How does that connect to us? Well, there's a significant number of U.S. citizens who still profess belief in some form of God. It may not look like that. If you watch the news like I do, if you go online and you open up news apps, which you might not want to after you read them, the world is crazy. Clearly, we are living in a godless society. Well, the Pew Center Forum did a recent survey that suggests we're not. And the question was asked, do you believe in God? Now, I will caution you, don't amen real loudly right at this moment, but do let it sink in. 80% of Americans said, I believe in God. Now, I'd say, don't amen too quickly. Because only, well, first, let me go to those who know. It's only 19% who said, I don't believe in God. Now, we need to flesh this out. Because you're savvy, most of you are savvy enough to know that if you ask somebody, do you believe in God? And they say yes, that doesn't tell you what they believe in. Because they may be saying, yeah, I believe in Bahá'u'lláh or Gaia or any number of things. Of those who said, yes, we believe in God, 56% said that they believe as in the God as described in the Bible. So 56% believe. Some of those may say, I believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and what we would call the Old Testament. Many would say, I believe in God as he is revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. 56%. 23% said, I believe in God. I'm just not sure I can define him, so I like the phrase higher power. So almost a fourth say, I believe that there is something greater than we are. Now, on those people who say, I don't believe in God, we have a little bump. 9% say, I don't believe in God, but there may be some kind of higher power out there. So basically, we would call these people agnostic. They're not completely atheistic. There might be something bigger than us, but we're not going to be able to define it. And then finally, 10% of those who say they don't believe in God will tell you completely, no argument, there is no such thing as God. So I do want you to pay attention. 23% of those who do and 9% of those who don't agree on something. Something might be out there. Something might be out there. Now, what does that tell me? And why do I say we have a window open? Because there is room to talk. With almost 90% of the people who live in our land, there is a foundation. You say you believe in something. Let's talk about that and what that might mean. Now, we may have to find a way to talk about them because we live in a world, obviously in our country, I shouldn't say obviously, it's obvious to me, we live in a country that is biblically illiterate. And a lot of people who say, I don't believe the Bible is, they've never picked up a Bible to read it. And a lot of people say, I believe in the Bible. May not have read it themselves. So we need to find a way to talk about that. But there's a foundation we can build upon. And we've got to be willing to see, how do I talk to a people who say, I'm not even sure if there is a God, but if he is, if there is, he's a higher power. How do we talk? Well, there are certain topics that people come to you and ask you about. If you have not yet encountered this question, you're either not old enough or you haven't been paying attention to what people are asking. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? That's a question everybody wants to know. Now, I know some people who very flippantly and very quickly answer, oh, it's easy, there are no such thing as good people. Well, folks, we need to understand why do people who are just trying to live life why this little old lady who's been a sweetheart all, why should she have cancer? Why this kid who everybody talked about what a joy he was to have around, how did this kid get hit in a drive-by shooting? Why do people suffer? And we are asked that. You've had friends who are struggling with pain and may look to you, what is the answer? And we have to say, well, I don't have an easy answer, but we can talk about how pain exists, what causes it, and how human, you know, half the time we spend blaming God, let's be real, it's us. How about this one? Is there really order in the universe? Or are we just out here spinning on our own? Or how is it that virtually every society that has ever existed until modern times, virtually every society says there is something out there? And it's not until modern times that you find an actually atheistic society, and usually that's enforced. So there are questions being asked you. There are hurts that are being felt. And we can be thankful that there is still room to talk about God in today's climate. I may not get to do it the way I want to do it. I may not just get to sit down, open the Bible, and go to it, although that does happen too, because God can even overcome that problem. But God says, look, Danny, pay attention. There are needs out there that the good news of Christ can speak to. What are you going to do about that? We have an open window. The next reason may sound very counterintuitive to everything I'm telling you. But the next reason we need to be speaking, the message we share has always run contrary to human understanding. Verses 24 through 28, Paul runs into a problem that was not new for him, and it is not new for us. And we need to understand that. Paul continues his speech. And at this point, he does get some people upset with him. Hear the word. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Do you remember I told you he doesn't say, the prophet says, but he's just quoted Isaiah. We began our service with this. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Wow. Paul says, this God you don't know, you can't fix him. You can't put him in a box. You can't put him in a stone idol or carve a piece of wood. He's bigger than that. So Paul is acknowledging you are religious and you have turned over to idols. He acknowledges they're searching in the wrong place, but folks, they are searching. And so that gives him the ability to say, let me tell you about God. And when Paul does, please note what he does. Paul's further description of God ran completely contrary to the understanding of the pagan culture he addressed. And this is where Paul is bold. He's spoken and said, you have a heart for something. You know there's something greater than you out there. And I want you to know about it. And the major problem of humanity, Paul says, we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And for most of the Athenians, this would seem, you can't say that because they trusted so much in their self-sufficiency. When Paul said that God didn't need them, that shook them at the very core. They didn't want to get into something like this. Like Luke said, they just wanted to talk about something new and interesting. What's the latest buzz? When Barclay said it was typical of Athenians that all they wanted was to talk. They did not want action. They did not even particularly want conclusions. They wanted simply mental acrobats and the stimulus of a mental hike. Let's talk about something interesting. And earlier, Luke says that these people said Paul was a babbler. What is this babbler talking about? And they were being mean. Quite literally, that word babbler means a seed picker. What is this seed picker doing? Now, you think, what in the world? Most likely, the general acceptance of the beginning of this word is a bird. Think of a sparrow digging for seed everywhere it goes. Like, you're going to get enough of these little seeds to feed yourself and feed your family. And it came to mean somebody who's going to grab at little pieces of truth wherever they can. He can't think an original thought himself, so he's grabbing from everybody else. And he really doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. They're ridiculing Paul. And as the whole, that culture is saying, we can't go any further. They've hit a brick wall. Many of them began to mock him, and many began to walk away. And we have got to be honest. We must rid ourselves of the notion that it has ever been easy to proclaim the good news of Christ. We have painted a picture of days gone by as though there were people on every street corner saying, I want to get saved. Would you please read the Roman Road to me? And it has never been that way. There have always been, as soon as a human race, there have always been shushers just hushing us. Shh. We'll talk about what I want to talk about. We won't talk about anything. Just hush. Now, we've got a choice because there are a lot of people in our culture right now who are telling us, shh. You do know that, right? You are aware of that. If you're living, you should be. And we have a choice. We can allow ourselves to be shushed. Or we can find ways to speak. We can allow ourselves to be shushed to talk about by talking about Jesus only where it's safe, like here. Within these four walls, we can talk about Jesus all we want to. And theoretically, we're okay. Or like Paul, we will commit ourselves to finding some way to find the window God has cracked open for us and start speaking. We're going to find some way to talk about people who are not open necessarily to the Word, but need the Word. We must find some way to speak to people where they really are. I wish it were easier, folks. But even in this country when Bibles were everywhere to be found, there were people who just didn't want to hear. Again, I hate to keep pulling scripture on you. It may seem unfair, but I remind you one more time. Jesus said the way to life is through a narrow gate. And it's a narrow road. And not many people find it. So, we must commit ourselves to reaching the unreachable with the good news. We're looking right now, and I know there are a lot of people who think, what's the point? Why should we even try? Because God has a way of breaking through. And that's our final reason. God has a way of breaking through. And the people that we think can't be reached, God keeps saying, you're not paying attention to who I am. Our final reason, God still changes hearts with the truth. God still changes the hearts with truth. Listen to what Luke is going to wrap up Paul's message for us now. Verses 29 through 34. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Forget the idol. That's not God. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. No more. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. He walked away. But please, that last verse is so important. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. There are people who say Paul failed. They say he failed because he didn't begin with the scripture. He changed everything about what he said. There were no people baptized. There was not a church started. There weren't church leaders given. Paul failed. But I want to remind you something. Paul saw some come to faith, even amid the crowd's rejection. Before we're ready to say Paul failed, and we must not allow ourselves to see this encounter as a failure. The book of Acts does not call it a failure. I mentioned Linsky earlier. Those who say he failed, Linsky will reply, if Paul's address in Athens was a mistaken resort to philosophy or softening this, a mistaken mode of trying to reach his ears, why did Luke record this address in full? Paul succeeded in Athens. Luke lays so much stress on this masterly address that he makes it the main part of his report in regard to Athens. The fact that the persons mentioned in verse 34 were baptized goes without saying. Luke does not always mention the baptisms. A congregation was certainly organized. Its size is immaterial. I find it to be the epitome. I'm going to get to use a word right now that I don't use a lot, but I love the word. It is the epitome of hubris. Do you remember that word? It's a good old word, and it talks about pride, but it's just not pride. It is pride. The hubris of somebody 2,000 years later looking at this passage and saying Paul failed when the Bible doesn't say that and people were saved blows my mind. No, it wasn't a huge success in terms of sheer numbers coming to faith. But folks, some of the places Paul had his best numbers, he also got beaten and left for dead. People were saved. We don't know how many. But Luke names two. Dionysius. And notice, he is a member of the Areopagus. He's one of the philosophers. Damaris, probably a woman of wealth, and probably was standing outside of the hill itself, listening in. I'm sorry, ladies. Ladies weren't allowed on the Areopagus. And others were saved. God wasn't thwarted by philosophers. God's purpose was met, and people came into the kingdom of God. For anyone who would say it was a failure, what did Jesus say happens in heaven when one person converts? Oh, come on, you can say it. There's rejoicing. There's a party going on in heaven. Now, anything that's going to cause God and the saints of heaven to have a party, that's not a failure. And a bias against traditional religion cannot ultimately defeat the cause of Christ. Yes, I know. I know that there is a turning away from organized religion. And there are more and more people who will not identify with any particular religion. And there are more and more people who say, I don't want to talk to you about church. And so we have a problem we have to address and take a look at. But I still want to remind you, 80% of people in this country say, we believe in some form of God, which means there is talking room. The turn that we see taken against organized religion is no stronger than the pagan mockery and persecution that the church felt in the first 3 centuries of its existence. We may need to be creative in our approach. We may need to find ways. Let's talk about the topics that spark the human heart. What about this thing of bad things happening to good people? What about this idea, if I work really hard enough, I will get to go to heaven, you know, if the good outweighs the bad, and we can talk about that. What about all these ways we can talk? And you know what's going to happen? If you and I make a commitment to be thoroughly committed to speaking to people where they are, you know what we're going to find out? I guarantee it. We will find out that God has already been speaking. And God has already been working on hearts, preparing them for the good news. And there will be some parties going on in heaven. There are some, now as then, who will hear and receive our hope in Christ. So we must not lose that hope in Christ. The good news of Christ brings a hope that is powerful and real. And there will be people who will hear. And there will be people who will come. And they won't be masses of people. But there will be people who hear. And so we have victory with eternal results each time one is touched by the good news that we have to share. So what do we need to hear? And I really do believe things like I said earlier. This was not exactly the way I thought it was going to work last week and this week. But may I tell you that I have been absolutely positive this is what God wanted me to share without even knowing. You've heard at least part of this. But what do we need to hear? Our Jerusalem, our Athens, lies beyond these walls. And if all we're going to do in this world is talk about Jesus in here, we don't understand why we're here. There are people waiting to hear what we have to say. Some may be curious skeptics. They want to say, do you have anything new to tell me? And you know, maybe say wow about. Some may be hostile among those who say, no, there is no such thing as God and you'll never, ever convince me. But there's some people out there in our Athens who are burdened, hungry, waiting for good news. Waiting for good news that will set them free. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do? Will we be committed to speaking the truth into people's lives wherever they might be? That's what I'm praying. Would you join me? Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you love us. Father, even in those moments when we just mess up, your love is not contingent on how good a job we do. Your move is looking at whether or not we're faithful. So God, today, burden us. Break our hearts over the wildness and craziness of our world. Break our hearts by the numbers of people who have turned away from you to follow their own path and need to be brought home. Father, I'm asking you very simply, don't let us leave this building today the same as when we came in. Do not let us leave without an overarching burden to speak the truth. Draw us, Father, closer to your side, committing ourselves together to speak to people, to point the way. Through Christ. Amen.